We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you have granted to us. We thank you, Father, for the gathering of the saints, not just in this room, but around the globe. Those who have gone before us, those who follow us, be glorified through your church. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Lead us in the word, and may your spirit guide each one of us. Teach us and be glorified, Father. For we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated, and if you would turn with me to where we left off, and I just want to reset the table here if I can, because we're left off at a little bit early last week, in Exodus chapter 3. And I'm going to read Exodus chapter 3 just to reset the table here. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, Moses at the burning bush. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Let those who have ears to hear, hear the word of God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, Lord. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. My name forever is what? Yahweh. Yahweh. What does it exactly mean to be called Yahweh? What does it mean to be the God who is? Say to them, I am. I am has sent you to them. As we consider God in our day, and we trace his exchanges with people through Scripture and through history, we begin to get an image of this God, this Yahweh, the God who is. And the term itself means he has great glory. We looked at this last time. What kind of great glory? We talk a little bit about the being of God. Who created God? No one. Self-created. Why did he create? We're going to talk more about this next week in depth. Why did he create? He didn't have to. When you hear someone say to you, well, he created for fellowship, that's not what Scripture teaches. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about this. You want to get deep? We're going to get a little deep. Perfect lover and perfect beloved amongst the three. No need for fellowship or love at all. Why does he create? And all that he has created. When we ask, what does it mean to be called Yahweh, the God who is? It means he has great glory. Greater glory than anything in the creation. And I'm not just talking about the creation that you and I can grasp. I'm talking about everything he created. God has always been. That's a head scratcher. And before him, nothing exists. And then he creates. And as we look at this, and we ponder the Scripture teaching, we begin to understand that to be Yahweh is to be supremely glorious. Great glory. Awesome glory. Beautiful glory. I can't even begin to imagine it. And that's the third thing God reveals about himself in Exodus 3, 1 through 15. As we just read it, we were reminded that first God reveals himself as the God who is. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God's response was, I am. I am. That God revealed himself as the God who is. But secondly, God reveals himself as personal. He reveals himself as personal. He has a name. He's just not this entity, God. He is L-O-R-D. Every place you meet that, if it's the word I'm about to say, remember we said last week, if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, about 5,000 times in your English average English translation. It's the word Yahweh, because God has a name. His name is Yahweh. So not only does God reveal himself as the one who is, I am, He also has revealed himself as personal. He has a name. His name is Lord, Yahweh, Lord in the English translation. But there's more. Thirdly, God reveals himself in that encounter with Moses as glorious, as supremely glorious. We see more of that as Exodus unfolds. I refer you to the 14th chapter, and there we see it. God is glorious beyond anything we can imagine. And God reveals, fourthly, that he is passionate. And if I said he is passionate, I'm not sure where we'd go with that without reading it in its context. God is passionate to be known, for the glorious, personal God that he is. God's passion to be known. Make him known. Now, this truth comes to us, you and I in this room today. It comes to us with huge implications. Massive implications. The implication, how are we? Uh-oh is right. How are we to live our lives? Who cares? God does. But more than that, more than just how we are to live our lives, for this God who is passionate to be known, but also, how do we do? This becomes, we go from the individual to the corporate. It also has huge, massive implications for how we do our ministry. We're to make God great. We're to reveal this greatness of this God. God is passionately committed to making himself known. And he's passionately committed to make himself known as being glorious. Think of the created universe. Think of the cosmos. Everything that God has created. He wants to be known as glorious above all the other glories in the universe. Above anything else that you can even see or imagine in the universe, God is passionately committed to making himself known as glorious above anything. How are we doing with that one? How are we doing with that one individually? How are we doing that one as the church, big C, church, and as the church, the local church in North Pembroke? He's passionately committed, beloved, to making himself known as glorious above anything that's in the universe. But he's also passionately committed to making himself known as glorious above anything in your life. What? Any other competing glories in your life, my life? He is passionately committed to making himself known. Hasn't it been clear as we've gone through this scripture over the last several weeks? Hasn't it been clear that God is who he is? I am. And he wants to be known that he exists. And if it's been clear that God reveals himself with a personal name, not just a title, because he's personal, and that is what we see in the account we're dealing with, And if it's clear that this God is glorious, then it is also crystal clear that God is passionate to be known as the glorious, personal Yahweh that He is. He is passionate to be known. Now, you can't miss this in the story of the Exodus, which is where we find ourselves, just that Moses is going to be sent to bring the people of Israel out of the bondage of Pharaoh. And you recognize that. You know the story. You've learned it in Sunday school. You've watched it on TV. You've seen it. The dominance of this point in the story of the Exodus is obvious. You can't miss it. The story of the Exodus is unmistakable and obvious. The people of Israel are in bondage under Pharaoh. Who is Pharaoh? Well, he just happens to be, probably in his area. I always have to think of this because if you went east into China, it might not be true. But in Europe and the confines of Europe, the most powerful, at this point in time, the most powerful man. See, so then if I say on the face of the earth, I think, well, maybe in China, I don't know. That's what happened with Alexander the Great. His men stopped before they even got there. That was the hand of God. Think of Alexander's men who were so committed to him. They just followed. Stay behind Alexander's horse because wherever he's going towards the battle. And they just stayed with that. And then the day came when they said, we're just hacking through jungles. What are we doing? There's nothing out here. Let's go home. And Alexander said, all right, let's go home. It's time to go home. What if he had kept going? I don't know. Maybe a sovereign hand kept him from doing that. Here's Pharaoh. How powerful is Pharaoh? And God promises to Israel deliverance. You're slaves in the hands of Pharaoh. You are owned by the Egyptians. And it's a heavy hand, and it's been a long time. But in Exodus chapter 6, 7, and we see the story unfold, I'll go through it quickly. God promises deliverance. And in that sixth chapter of Exodus, the seventh verse, he says, now listen to the wording. Pay attention to the wording. You shall, what? You shall know. Okay. What is it you want me to know? You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And we see in the seventh chapter, Moses and Aaron going before the Pharaoh. And to fly quickly over the whole story, Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh and he tells the Pharaoh what God is going to do. And in the fifth verse it says, the Egyptian shall know. Catch it. The Egyptian shall know that I am Yahweh. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. How are you going to do that? You don't have any stinking army. These people aren't fighters. They're slaves and they've been that way for hundreds of years. What are you talking about? Ha, 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 ha. Yeah, Moses. What's the matter with you? That's an interesting thing because of who Moses was, if the non-biblical histories are accurate. But we won't go there. Moses and Aaron are before Pharaoh. And we have this, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. You're going to bring out the people of Israel? They're slaves to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians. What are you talking about? Well, in 17, here it begins. And what do we see in Exodus chapter 7. We're just four chapters past from where we saw the event being given in Exodus 3. And we see the first plague. Water turned to blood. But why? Why? What is the idea behind the plague? And the 17th verse of chapter 7 says, "By this you shall know." You see that repeated idea? "By this you shall" what? "Know that I am Yahweh. I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood." And it did. Why does it? "That you shall know that I am Yahweh. I am God. But I'm Pharaoh. I'm God." And then you've got the frogs. We all love frogs. If you were a 9-year-old boy, you've gone through that. You love frogs. But frogs. And the frogs come in chapter 8. And what do we hear again? 8:10. "That you may know." Why frogs? "That you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God." And then there's gnats. Gnats, you know gnats. That's the third plague. Exodus chapter 8. You're going to have these gnats all over the place, except where the Jews live in Goshen. In Goshen, no gnats. No gnats. In 8:22 of Exodus, "No swarms of flies shall be in Goshen." Why? "That you may know." See it again? "That you may know." That I may know what? "That I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth." And then we've got the plague of the flies, and the plague of livestock dying, and the boils, and the seventh plague of hail, and writing all through the 9th chapter. And we have it summarized where it says for us in 9:16, "For this purpose." Here's the reason. Here's the reason for the livestock dying, the boils and the hail, and everything else you've seen. For, quote, 9:16 of Exodus, "This purpose, for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh." He's talking to Pharaoh. "For this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you the most powerful man perhaps on the earth. To show you my power. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God states that. "There will be no more hail," chapter 9 says, "so that you may know." You need to know something. What is it I need to know? "There'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's." Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. "But I'm Pharaoh." Stay tuned. The 8th plague comes with the locusts. In the 10th chapter. And in the 2nd verse we see it again. "Tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandsons." Tell the stories of when God rescued you when there was no way out. No breath of an opportunity out. The hand of God. Exodus 10:2. "Tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons." Oh. Pass this on. Maybe that helps us understand what we're supposed to do in worship as Christians. "Tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandson what signs I have done among the Egyptians, that you may," here we see it again, "know that I am Yahweh." And then darkness falls over the land of Egypt, a deep darkness. And in the 14th chapter of Exodus, we see that 9th plague, darkness. And God says this in the 4th verse of Exodus 14, "I will get glory over Pharaoh. Not Egypt, although that, if you get Pharaoh, you got Egypt. I'm Pharaoh. I'm Yahweh. Tell you what you do. How do you fight these plagues that I've brought? I can't. They're not susceptible to sword or racing chariot. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his army, his host. Now the attention goes this way. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. In Exodus 14, 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. God is passionate to make known the glory of his name. Is it not obvious in what we have seen in the book of Exodus? God has revealed himself to us, beloved, as a God who is passionate to make known the glory of his name. Not the pronunciation of his name, well, Yahweh, say it correctly, like there's some kind of a magical incantation in saying the name of God. It's not about this magical use of the name. It's about the reality of his name. I am God. I am Yahweh. And now we see what we've been looking at. I am the God. What's it mean that you are God? The God who absolutely is. Absolutely is. I am. Where'd you come from? Tell the people first thing, remember? I am. Absolutely. Not the pronunciation of his name, the reality of his name. This is Yahweh, who is absolutely is. And the God who is personal. By this name I shall be known, Lord, in the English, Yahweh in the Hebrew. The God who is personal. You know his name, and you know the name of the one who saved you, Yahshua, Jesus. The God who is personal, and the God who is supremely glorious. And he has never ceased to be this God. He has never ceased to be this God with this passion to be known as this God. This God of the Exodus is worshipped and celebrated all through the scriptures. It just rides through the Word of God. Many places in the Psalms, for example, the 106th Psalm 7 and 8 says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled at the Red Sea. What do we find happens when they cross the sea? They have seen God and his hand at work to save them from the Pharaoh. And what do? They immediately fail. I love the scene when Moses comes down and says to Aaron, essentially in the English, my English translation, they've made a false image. You've just seen all of this. But let's make a God. Have you missed it? Just like the church today misses it. Let's make an image. And they made the golden calf. Good thing? Here is your God, Israel. That's a bad thing. Really bad. And Moses comes off that mountain, breaks the tablets of the law. And I love where he rushes to Aaron. And he says to Aaron, in my translation, the essential idea, show me your broken bones. What? Show me how they beat you so mercilessly to get you to build this image and cause them to do what they're doing. There's no broken bones, there's no bruises. They asked me to do it. It's what they wanted. I hear the echo through the halls of history, and I hear it today. It's what the people want. And Moses makes it clear. You don't give the people what they want. You give the people what God wants. And so the psalmist writes in the 106th Psalm, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled at the Red Sea. Yet God saved them." And here's what we see. It's always true. They failed you terribly, God, and yet God saved them. But don't stop reading there. "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled at the Red Sea. Yet God saved them," catch it, "for his name Yahweh, for his name's sake, that he," Yahweh, "might make known his mighty power." This God of the Exodus is celebrated and worshiped in the prophets. I love Isaiah. In Isaiah 63, he says in verse 11 and 12, "Where is he who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name?" Why did he save you? To make for himself. Well, I'll not have a selfish God like that when I can be selfish. To make for himself an everlasting name. Even the minor prophets pick up on it. Hosea writes in 13:4, "I am Yahweh, your God." You're messing up royal. Oh, we're so spiritual. We're the most spiritual we've ever been. And the prophets live in that, and they know where you are. Yes, religion is very big. But it isn't the religion God has called you to. It's a religion of your own making. God says, "Worship on this mountain." You say, "Any mountain, this is the one I like." You see us doing that? God says, "Here is where you worship, in Jerusalem." And you say, "But our neighbors worship on beautiful mountaintops." We do that too, except for one problem. God didn't tell you to do that. He told you to do it there in Jerusalem, where God says, Hosea writes, "I am Yahweh, your God, from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior." The great prophet Ezekiel in chapter 20 writes, "I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt." Sure did, God. That isn't Ezekiel, that's me. "I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am Yahweh your God. I acted for the sake of my name." "I acted for the sake of my name, that it," my name, "should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." There is something far more glorious to come. You know, even as the prophets wrote, they didn't understand it fully. Because that which is far more glorious, you know. And that means you should know better. We should know better. Because the God of the Exodus, Yahweh, has entered into history. Yahweh has entered into history in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember when Jesus was born and the wise men come from the east. And we see the hand of God in the birth of the Son of God. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time on this in the weeks coming. We're going to go into some deep water. We have the birth account, the angel with Mary, with Joseph, the birth, the shepherds. And Herod is told, and Herod rejoices, doesn't he? That the Savior, there's not a drop of Jewish blood in the king of the Jews, Herod the Great. He serves entirely at the whim of the emperor of Rome. And he's very good at what he does. But there's not a drop of Jewish blood in him. He should not be ruling over the people of Israel. His wife had Jewish blood and he loved her deeply. And because she was a threat to him, he had her killed. Herod loved his son, but because there was Jewish blood in him, he had him murdered. The emperor said, better to be Herod's dog than his son. But he's good at what he does. And the wise men come from the east and they come to Bethlehem. Where is the baby to be born? They ask this savage man. And you know what he does with the 200 infants, 2 years and younger? He wipes them out. Why? Because they're a threat to him. And that's what happens. And if you remember, there's a dream. And the dream is, you need to go to Egypt. Interesting that he would go to Egypt, because Cleopatra, one of the Cleopatra girls, is there. You got Mark Antony involved in this. Mark Antony didn't much care for Herod, and Cleopatra hated him. Where would he not go to kill the Messiah? Egypt. Why? Because that would make your relationship with Rome non-existent. He won't go to Egypt. He can't go to Egypt. She doesn't want him there. And Mark doesn't want him there either. So where does God send his son? To Egypt. The baby with mama and papa fled to Egypt. Because long before that event occurred, Hosea the prophet wrote that he would come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so that Hosea's prophecy would be fulfilled, as Matthew put it in Matthew 2, 13, 14, and 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So Jesus comes, and he fulfills the destiny of his people. Jesus Christ always has been God. Starts twisting your brain. Always has been. And here is this Son of God, the only begotten of God. And he's born of a virgin. And he ends up in Egypt. And he comes from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus fulfills the destiny of his people. You know how? As the new Israel. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 states it that he's the new Passover. And he is our deliverer. He makes for us a new exodus. He would make a new exodus for his people. But it's not an exodus out of Egypt. The exodus that Jesus Christ provides for us as his children is an exodus out of the bondage of sin. Just as we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Luke's account of that, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of the Lord's exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And you remember, when Jesus came to that night in Jerusalem, the night before his crucifixion, our Lord was in great distress. And in his crying out to God, he reveals to us that the original passion of the Exodus, taking the people of God out of the grasp of Pharaoh, that original passion, over and over we've seen it, he says, I am Yahweh. I will have authority over, in various ways he says it, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They cannot stop me. And that original passion of the Exodus has never changed. Beloved of God, God the Son and God the Father, they are solidly passionate for making known the glory of God. Not the glory of an individual, one of us, or of a church, a local church, little c. He's passionate for making known the glory of God. That's why I love so much the stories of Mueller, George Mueller. You can look it up. There's been a recent book written on that. I saw it, but I didn't buy it, and I should have. Now I'm not sure where I saw it. So remember, Mueller always ran these multiple orphanages and ministries along the lines of taking care of the orphans in London and in England. But he never told anybody what his needs were. He said, God will provide. God will provide. He never spoke of, well, we need money. Even when he knew, he's sitting down at one meal, he says, this will be the last meal. There is no more food here, and we're done after this meal. Knock at the door, a check for just what he needed. What an amazing man. God knows what we need, and if we don't have it, we don't need it. God will provide. And that's not challenging God, it's trusting God. And now, way over 100 years past, 180 something, solidly passionate for making known the glory of God, and he still holds this amazing witness. God is glorified in our trusting him. John's 12th chapter speaks of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who must be lifted up, crucified on the cross for our sins. And in John 12, 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. These are the words of Jesus. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. It's a prayer. Father, glorify your name. Glorify you, not me, not us, you. Glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, John writes in John 12. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And every single one of us, every single person in this room who has been born again, who has been delivered from bondage through what happened on that cross the next morning after that prayer, every single one of us, at least intellectually, we know that we owe our life to the passion of Jesus. But what is the passion of Jesus? For the glory of the name of Yahweh. 1 John 2:12 says, for you to know. John writes in the first epistle, 2nd chapter, 12th verse, your sins are forgiven. But we never stop there. We must never. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. For His name's sake. God glorifies God in everything. God the Father and God the Son covenanted together to bring God's people out of the Egyptian bondage they were in, out of the Egypt of sin and slavery, into the freedom and the everlasting glory of sonship. For the very same reason, beloved of God, that God brought Israel out of Egypt, that He might get glory over sin, and glory over Satan, and glory over hell, and all the principalities and powers that brought Jesus to the cross, and all the world systems that rise up against the people of God, that He might get glory over them, and so that all the world might know that Jesus, the crucified one, the risen one, is Yahweh, the glorious personal God who is. And this is what God is calling you and me and all believers into. This is what God is calling the church to. The reason you should glorify God in everything is simple. We should glorify God in everything because God glorifies God in everything. Jesus glorified God in everything. And so Paul writes what we've already looked at in weeks past. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything you do. How? Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, in everything you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? God does. So I ask a question here. It'll jump us into next week. Let us begin thinking. Lots of you have said, just with what we've done in the past few weeks, you're interested in more of the attributes of God. I'm a little hesitant to just list out attributes, because there's a danger in that, a significant danger in that, if you do not understand the reality of God. And so we'll begin next week to look, not in a deep dive, but in a safe dive, at the attributes of God. And here I pose a question for thoughtful reflection in the days between. Does your theology serve your doxology? I've used two theological terms Let me put it in English. Does our study of God serve our worship of God? Our study of God, our theology, should serve our dox meaning glory in the Greek, the glory of God, our worship of God. God means to be worshiped. God wants for us to worship him. And we see that in Scripture. But I want to put up a warning sign. God means to be worshiped by his people, but not in ignorance. We're prone towards that. You do not worship God in ignorance. God wants to be known. He wants to be enjoyed. He's clear about that. And he wants to be praised for who he is. And that's why God does not just demand the worship of his creatures, you and I. But first, God reveals himself to us so that we might know him. And in knowing him, we might just be ecstatic in him. The joy of knowing him. God wants us not to be ignorant and not to be foolish. Theology, our study of God, serves our doxology, our glory of God, our worship of God. And so we'll try to lay that path out next week. How should we approach God's attributes? How do we bring God's attributes into the service of our worship? And to begin with that, there are some basic truths. The first one is this. I'll give it to you just so you can be angry for the next 7 days. The hallmark before we enter into any study of the attributes of God, there's a danger in that, is to understand this. I'm going to insult your God and leave it at that. I'll clean it up next week. God is simple. And the simplicity of God has to be grasped first, or you'll make some serious mistakes. Let us pray. In humble obedience, Father, to your word, and to the instruction of your word as your Spirit lays it on our hearts and uses what capabilities and abilities we have, and we pray that you would be glorified. As you stretch each of us and teach us, that we might know you better, and in the knowing, rejoice. For we do not rejoice alone. We rejoice with you, our Father, our Heavenly Father. May your name be held holy. Guide us in the pursuit. For we ask it in Christ's name, and to the glory of our Father. And all of God's children said, amen and amen.